Well, good evening. Tonight we're going to be starting in Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 5, and that'll kind of set the stage for what we're talking about this evening. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you yet again for your marvelous sacrifice, which you worked on the behalf of your people and for the glory of the Father. And Lord, though it's been nearly 2,000 years, your people have marveled all this time, and we anticipate that even 20,000 centuries into the future, your people will still marvel at your goodness to us. Lord, we pray that we would never grow bored with talking of your goodness on the cross and in your service to us and your obedience to the Father. Lord, we pray that you'd keep us ever amazed at the things that you've done. And Lord, we pray that we would see this in your word tonight as we study it together. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you came tonight anticipating a historical message, my apologies. That is what I'm going to bring you. Today is September 14th, and for more than 1,500 years, many churches around the world celebrated today as a feast day, in particular celebrating the finding of the cross of Christ. Now, the legends that surround this event are enormous. Sometimes they're wild, sometimes they're just flat-out ridiculous. But if we try to stick with what is certain, I can give you a condensed summary of what happened. A little under 300 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the Roman Emperor Constantine gave an instruction that Christ's tomb was to be located, and that once it was located, a church was to be built around it. By this point, Jerusalem had been all but destroyed by the Romans previously, and every trace of Jewish and Christian culture was intended and succeeded in being wiped out as far as places and architecture was concerned. But Constantine wanted this to be done, and he wanted it to be done well, so when you want something done well, who do you send but your mother to go and lead this exploration? And that's what he did. He sent his mother, Helena, to Jerusalem to begin the investigation into the location of Christ's tomb. And she made inquiries and gathered resources and assistance, and they came to a determination that the tomb was located under a specific pagan temple. She directed that the temple be torn down and the dirt dug up, and in the process of digging up the earth where this temple had stood, they found a tomb cut out of the rock, and in every way matching the description of that in Scripture. This is the tomb that if you were to go to Israel today, you could visit it. It's in the heart of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And as far as we can tell, the story that I've described to you so far seems to be historically reliable. Where it gets a little bit murky is here. The story is that on September 14th, in the year 326, Helena's workers discovered three crosses buried near the tomb. one of which was said to have Pilate's inscription attached to it. She had the cross, presumed to be that of Christ, divided into two parts, one which stayed in Jerusalem and one which was sent back to Constantine. What we know for sure is that from about the year 350 to around the year 1200, there was a timber, a beam, kept in Jerusalem, and it was believed to be the beam of the true cross. Sometime during the Crusades, it seems to have been lost. Constantine's portion, if it ever existed, appears to have been broken down into progressively smaller pieces and widely distributed. Now, whether these boards were truly the cross of Christ, I really don't know. I'm not aware of any historical evidence that would prove it definitively one way or the other. But there were a lot of people who, looking on those old beams, that believed it. And portions of this wood were splintered away, either given as gifts to the faithful or stolen by the desperate. One piece of the beam in Jerusalem was actually bitten away by a pilgrim as he knelt to kiss it. I'm not sure what drives a person to bite off a piece of a tree. By the 1500s, John Calvin noted that the cross seemed to be everywhere. He said, "There's no abbey so poor not to have a specimen. In some places there are large fragments, as at the Holy Chapel in Paris, at Poitiers, and at Rome, where a good-sized crucifix is said to have been made of it. In brief, if all the pieces that could be found were collected together, they would make a large load for a ship. Yet the gospel testifies that a single man was able to carry it." A piece of the cross was even in the news a few years ago. A powerful Russian warship was sunk by a Ukrainian missile. The loss of the warship was compounded in many people's minds by the loss of a fragment of the cross, which was carried in the ship's chapel. What would it mean to have a piece of the actual cross? If one could know for sure that any given fragment of wood were from the actual cross, I would think it would be a treasure indeed. But would it be ever anything more than an earthly treasure? A conversation piece? Maybe an artifact used to introduce the gospel message? Scripture makes no mention at all of any effort made to preserve the cross. And between the time of the crucifixion and the time of its claimed discovery nearly 300 years later, there doesn't seem to be any significant tradition which should suggest that this ever happened. In fact, the last we see of the cross in Scripture is the moment when our Savior's body was taken down from it. We see Joseph of Arimathea going before Pilate and courageously asking for the body to be given to him. We see Nicodemus assisting him with bringing the body down and taking it to the tomb. We see Mary, his mother, and Mary Magdalene following behind. And at the time that they were taking his body down from the cross and taking it to the tomb, time was pressing. They felt they were in danger from the Roman authorities, from the Jewish authorities. They needed to get this done, and not for the least of reasons, because the Sabbath was at hand. And I doubt very much that anyone there had any interest at all in preserving a memento, a souvenir, as it were, and particularly not one as horrific as the cross. So what does Scripture say about the cross? Well, the cross as a Roman instrument of death is mentioned 29 times in the New Testament, 23 of those times being a direct reference to the cross of Christ, the other six being a reference to the cross which Jesus commands the true disciple to take up and follow him. The cross is mentioned 10 times by Paul and once by the author of Hebrews. The other times it's mentioned are all within the Gospels. James and Jude, the half-brothers of Christ, do not mention the cross at all in their letters. Neither does Peter. The closest he comes is to state that it's by Christ's stripes, the whipping he received prior to the crucifixion, that we're healed. Peter does mention the crucifixion in Acts as he addresses the crowds, but he really doesn't linger there. He immediately proclaims Christ's victory over death and calls the people to repentance, those people who had supported and perhaps even carried out the crucifixion. In short, the people who recorded Scripture, who actually witnessed the suffering and death of Jesus, appear to say no more than is necessary about it. They eagerly and gladly proclaim the risen Christ. They point to the triumphant and living Savior who has defeated all that the cross represents. But at least in the scriptural record, we really see no fondness for the cross itself from these particular people. So if that's the case, then why are we interested in it? Now, certainly we haven't forgotten what it is or what it was used for. We've all heard the descriptions of the horrors and the pain and the suffering that Jesus suffered upon it. But how does it show up in our traditions? We've taken an instrument of destruction and we've displayed it in a place of honor. We sing about it. We have hymns about it. We sing about how we cling to the old rugged cross, how we take our stand beneath the cross, how we're soldiers of the cross, how we want Jesus to keep us near the cross, how down at the cross we received our sight and now we are happy all the day. It seems a little incongruous, doesn't it? Much of our fondness for the cross comes from the testimony, not of those who were there at the crucifixion itself, but from the testimony of Paul, who, as far as we can tell, was not an eyewitness of the crucifixion. Now, certainly he understood what crucifixion was. He was familiar with the process, and we know that he would have heard reliable testimonies concerning those events. And we know for sure that Christ himself testified to Paul the things that he needed to know concerning the cross. And while Peter and James and Jude and the others primarily preached Christ risen and reigning, it's Paul who preaches Christ crucified. He's determined to know nothing except Christ crucified, and who boasts in nothing save the cross of Christ. But we should look for a moment at how Paul was introduced really to the cross, to the gospel, to the work of Jesus. And if you would, flip over to Galatians 1. Galatians 1, starting in verse 11. Paul said this, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." You know, sometimes we forget about this passage. If we read only the account in Acts, it seems like the Lord meets Saul on the Damascus Road, and he's sent to Ananias, and then he enters fully into his ministry as an apostle, just in the span of a few days. But according to Sproul, anyway, here he's saying that there were 3 years in which he appears to have been in training under the Lord himself. In some ways, much as the other apostles were. They spent a little over 3 years under his teaching as well. And if that's the case, then Paul is coming to the cross somewhat by a different way. The rest of the apostles saw the cross through eyes, initially at least, of misunderstanding. They didn't recognize initially that Jesus had to die, even though he told them someplace very plainly that this is going to be the case. But they didn't register that in their minds. They certainly didn't want him to die. And as we look at the testimony of their account of the crucifixion, it appears that they were horrified and bewildered when he did. For the original apostles, it was a result of his instruction and after his resurrection that the pieces came together in their minds. They saw Christ as the mighty conqueror over death, despite the efforts of the Jewish leaders and the Romans to kill him. But just as God called 4 men to accurately record the gospel from 4 different perspectives, different but never inaccurate or conflicting, it seems that Paul and the other apostles may have had a different view of the cross. Again, different, but never inaccurate or conflicting. If, during the time of Paul's preparation for ministry, Jesus himself explained the plan and purpose of salvation, Paul would have never had the perspective of events spiraling out of control and leading to the cross. The other apostles learned the truth in time, but they had that experience. Certainly, God had never lost control of the situation. Certainly, Jesus was never wondering what was going to happen next. But his disciples who were around him were still looking at it through weak minds, understanding that was not fully developed. And they go from the time of Palm Sunday, when the people welcome Jesus into Jerusalem with rejoicing and laying their cloaks in the branches before him and crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They go from that in a week to everything has just turned into a disaster. And all have turned against him, and they have turned against him. The moment that Peter remembers of the cross is the times that he had spent in denial. And Jesus at one point turns and looks at him, knowing full well that he has denied him. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly, and Christ is taken to the cross, and darkness falls on the land, and all, it seems, is lost. The other disciples, it said, all fled, all abandoned him. This is not a moment that any of them are going to look back on willingly. Probably the worst moment of their lives. But Paul heard the message in a different way. He heard the message of a sovereign God in control of every moment and in every detail surrounding the cross. He would have looked at the cross, well, he might have contemplated the cross as having been at one time a seed, falling to the earth according to God's sovereign will, being rooted, watered, growing it into a tree, and being cut down at the appointed time and roughly fashioned into a cross to bear his son. He would have heard of the cross being carried, not because Christ was compelled to, as Simon was, but because he chose to. He would have heard of a Savior who died not because the Romans killed him, but because he yielded up his spirit. He would have seen in the whole process the incredible and tremendous plan and decree of God, meaning that this was not the cross of the Jews to bring about destruction, nor the cross of the Romans to bring about murder, but the cross of Christ, which brings life. And that's what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 1:17, in Galatians 6:12 and 14, in Philippians 3:8 and Colossians 1:20. This is Christ's cross, his cross. Again, like I say, this is different but not conflicting. If we also look at Paul's account, let's look at Acts chapter 2. Peter's account, excuse me. See, I'm doing it too. Must be the rain. You know, Peter, if he has to be recorded as being the one who denied Christ, if he has to be the one who's recorded in absolute misery at the moment of crucifixion, Peter is also granted a wonderful recovery in the record of Scripture. There are many points in Scripture that it would be neat to be able to rewind history and to see it firsthand. And this is one of those moments when we see Peter's boldness brought out for the glory of God. Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not impossible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." We see many of the same elements of Paul's description here. Certainly we see the sovereign plan of God, the control that God had over the situation. We see the sacrifice mentioned. But he doesn't describe it as the cross of Christ. Whenever he comes to crucifixion, it's accusatory. "This Jesus whom you crucified." And then he moves on to the victory over death. Again, not inaccurate. Peter spoke correctly. He was there. But let's get past the crucifixion, This happened. You all know it happened. You were there, he says. What do you need to understand next? This Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. He is risen. He is reigning. But in Peter's eyes, the cross is, in many ways, the low point. Though he's rejoicing in the victory of the Savior, I have to imagine that his words, his deeds, though he's forgiven, at times still haunt him. Don't we find it so annoying that we can't remember the grocery list that we thought up half an hour before, but we can remember embarrassing moments, harsh words that we spoke 30, 40 years ago? It's the nature of our fallen minds that we can remember these things, and I imagine Peter was no different. But looking back at our passage in Philippians, Paul doesn't see the cross as the lowest point. Really, he sees it as the highest. How would he see it as the highest point? Because on the cross, Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul presents it as the summit of obedience. Having been obedient to the death of the cross, there was no further level of obedience that Christ could offer. He had completely fulfilled the law from beginning to end. Therefore, he says, the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name above all names. And this is interesting when we consider who Paul was. He acknowledges himself that as Saul, he was more zealous for obedience to the law and to the traditions than his contemporaries. Saul had been fascinated by the law from his youth, and the challenge of obedience to it was exciting to him. Saul's God had been his own pride, his own sense of accomplishment, the ability to boast, to accurately boast, that his zeal and his achievement had gone beyond anyone around him. And now that he's saved, now that he's no longer Saul but Paul, he's still fascinated with the law. Really, he's still enamored with obedience. The difference is that he is fully convinced that his obedience has been utterly blown away by obedience to death on the cross. Paul is still obsessed with the law, but the law has been fulfilled to the utmost in Christ, and therefore Paul is obsessed in the very best and most correct sense of the word. He is obsessed with Christ. And beyond that, as Saul, he labored to be at the pinnacle of obedience and zeal, but as Paul, he learned that Christ not only achieved the highest degree of obedience, but that he had taken this obedience, he had given it, this obedience, this righteousness, he gave it freely as a gift to Paul and to all of Christ's people. Further still, while he was still Saul, he worked diligently to root out all of his failings and weaknesses in his life, at least as he saw them. But as Paul, he discovered that all of his supposed righteousness had been an abomination and sin. But rather than taking account of Paul's sin, Christ willingly took this sin upon himself, leaving Paul only with the account of utmost obedience. Paul described this to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 13. He said, "And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He has nailed it to the cross. And so Paul stands utterly amazed. He has no further need to boast in his own strength. That's been taken away. Now he boasts in weakness, so that he can exalt the majesty of Christ. So, what of the cross itself? Well, there really are two aspects of it. One aspect of the cross is the side which God directed his wrath. Our sin and the one who bore it hanging on this cross, suffering beyond all humanity's ability to comprehend. And it's terrible. We can't keep our eyes there for very long before we hurry as Peter hurried to see the resurrected Christ. We know what it is to see a gruesome image in the moment that our brain recognizes the horrific nature of what we're seeing. Our eyes involuntarily turn away. This is the side of wrath. This is where our sin is hanging. But the other aspect of the cross is absolutely beautiful. The aspect which God saw with satisfaction, the perfect sacrifice, and which God saw with his love, perfect obedience. And like something that is just so wonderfully beautiful that we see in the world, we should not take our eyes off of this. And whether or not any material from the cross still exists today in any recognizable form really is irrelevant. Whether splinters from the cross are still around or not, it doesn't matter. The cross still stands as a monument to the victorious Christ. And for this we have an affection for it. Elisha Hoffman, back in the 1800s, he wrote a hymn which would have summarized Paul's view very well, and Peter would have firmly agreed with it. He says, "Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. I am so wondrously saved from sin, Jesus so sweetly abides within, there at the cross where he took me in. Glory to his name." Let's pray. Lord, though we have heard so much of your sacrifice and your gift to us, many of us for years of our lives, we still don't fully understand it. We are still amazed by it. When we think of the sacrifice that you made to cover any one of our sins, it's a marvel that this could be done. And you, in your power and your strength and your wisdom and your love, you've done this for all of your people. Lord, we gather here as a small group to offer you praise and worship. We look forward someday to a time when every single one of the people you have redeemed stands together in one body and in one chorus to worship as you deserve forever and ever. And Lord, we look to your coming. May it be soon. We pray this in your name. Amen.